anointed is our worship team. I'm so thankful for them. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, we are so thankful that it is our daily bread. It's what sustains us when we don't know which way to go and we don't have the strength to even look. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, just as Moses' plea before you was, show us your glory, that's our plea before you this morning. Show us your glory. And we know as we open your word, that's what's waiting to be revealed to us. A little bit more of a glimpse of what a glorious Lord you are, holy God. So open our eyes, help us to do the things that you say that you require through your word, and we can do it all in the name of Jesus and through the strength of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Exodus 33, that glorious chapter that we've had the privilege of studying and looking into this week. Before Christmas, there was a news thing on the radio station I was listening to, a Christian radio station, and in essence, there were these three young men, I think they were about 18 years old, and they vandalized a church, and they stole some equipment and stole money and just absolutely made a mess of the church, broke the windows and just left it. And they found out who these three guys were. And the church's response to this wrong against them was to receive an offering from the members of the body. And what was offered, they filled love baskets, they called them. And what was collected was hundreds of dollars in gift certificates, DVD players, CD players, VCR players, Xbox games and systems for each of the kids. Just an overwhelming abundance flowed in from the believers there for these love baskets. Well, I called Jeff, my husband, and I said, explain the whole thing, and I said, what do you think about that? I said, I know we're supposed to extend grace, but what about them learning a lesson? What about justice being served? I actually said these things, and I said, I know all about grace, but this is too much grace. And the minute those words came out of my mouth, I realized how little I know about what grace is. I learned a lot about grace that day. And what I learned was how little I really understand about the grace of God that was extended to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of grace, there's no more wonderful word than grace. It means unmerited favor or kindness shown to one who's utterly undeserving. It's not merely a free gift, he goes on to say, but a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. And it's given to us while we were without hope and without God in this world. It was grace that saved us all while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. David Jeremiah, in a book that I'm reading now, I'm not through with it yet, but it's called Captured by Grace. And I love it. I'm about halfway through. And one thing David Jeremiah says is, such grace can come only from God. It's the gift unsought, unmerited, unlimited. For no matter what we've done, no matter the depth of our transgression, the darkness of our hearts, grace overrules them all. We can never take in the whole expanse of grace. It's too dazzling, too bright, for it is powered by the holy heart of God. Trying to comprehend it is like staring into a thousand suns. Grace. How magnificent a word, and really how little we know of it. The title of our message this morning is Grace and Glory. And you know, in the whole book of Exodus, grace is used six times. The word grace is used six times. Five of those times are in our chapter before us. In verses 12 through 17, we see the word grace seven times. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. The theme through the book of Exodus so far that we've seen has been grace, God's grace to his people, and glory, his awesome power displayed in glorious ways, the glory of God. In the studies already this year, we've seen God in his infinite wisdom provide three things that we're common with these words, but we know these words, but I just want to briefly go over them. Justice is upholding the law. You know, it's the administering of justice is just getting what you deserve. You know, you broke the law, justice comes in. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And then grace, what we're going to look at this morning, is getting what's not deserved. And when I was a new believer, the way I could kind of keep those three words, those descriptions straight, I remembered grace is getting. They both begin with G. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. The young men in Montana that vandalized that church, if justice prevails, you know, and if indeed they are guilty, they'd serve their time in jail or probation, pay restitution, whatever it is, do some community service. That would be justice, upholding justice. Mercy would be if they're guilty, the case comes before the judge and he throws it out. Grace is what the church demonstrated, giving these love baskets, totally unmerited, undeserved, this overflow of love demonstrated while they were without, while they're not deserving it. In the entire book of Exodus, oh, I already said this, grace is used 6 times, 5 times this morning. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 3a to see the first part, the first glimpse of God's grace and glory. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out your enemies." Verse 3. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." We'll stop there. From the text this morning in Exodus 33, I saw three elements of God's grace that were in action in our text. The first point, the first element, is God's grace and the promises of God. Grace and the promises of God is our first point. God's grace is demonstrated as he fulfills a promise made to the children of Israel. It was a promise first made to Abraham way back in Genesis, generations before. It was a promise confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. That promise is, "To your descendants I will give this land." And you know, not only did God fulfill that promise by saying, "Depart, I'm going to send you to the promised land," his grace abounded in the fulfillment of that promise. He says, "I'm going to send an angel before you." God didn't need to do that. God says, "I'm going to clear out, wipe out the enemies that you're going to face." And he also says, when you get to that land, it's going to be flowing with milk and honey. That's such a picture of the abundance fulfilled in this promise. It wasn't just a small little promise. It was a promise that met every need that these children would have. That is grace. We saw last week in Exodus 32 with Leah's message, these people had just sinned. They had just broken the first and second commandment. You know, when the covenant, the law was given and the covenant was made and sealed in blood, these people said to God, "Everything you say, we will do." They turned around and broke the promise. The people broke the promise. The people were faithless, but God remained faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." By God's grace, because of his grace, he keeps that promise that he made so many years ago to Abraham. God keeps his covenant promises. He keeps the promises that he made in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Numbers 23:19 says, "God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" The Word of God is full of promises that are made by God to us that He will keep. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." There's a key element there in that verse. All the promises of God in Him. All the promises that we find in Scripture, as long as we are in Him, in Christ, they are yes and amen. Yes, that word originally speaks of all the promises in the Old Testament. Amen. Those promises pertain to the New Testament promises. All the promises, Old and New Testament, as long as we are in Him, are yes and amen. God is faithful to keep His promises. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. These promises are kept, though we are undeserving. They're unmerited. But because of Christ, because of what God sees in us, Christ, His Son, the perfection, the one who is faithful, His righteousness imputed in us, His blood covering our sins, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. What grace! What grace! We don't deserve it, but He is faithful. He's full of grace and mercy and love. Do you know the promises of God? I think sometimes we think of a promise is like one answer to prayer. It's a very specific thing. And, okay, I want to go to Disneyland. You know, I'm just thinking of something random. God's promises are so much broader than one thing that we ask. God looks at the whole thing. He looks at the land. He looks at the enemies surrounding it. He looks at the provision in the land, as He did with the children of Israel. Do you know the promises of God? Do you know that He promises to forgive us of our sin? Do you know He promises protection from the enemy? He promises strength when we're weak. He promises provision when there is a need. Our daily bread, He fulfills His promise to meet our need. He promises wisdom when we lack it. He promises sanctification in our lives. That means being more made in the image of Jesus. He promises to not leave us the way we are, but to change us, that He might be more glorified. He promises us eternal hope, the hope of heaven. The promises of God go on and on. You know, if you're not sure of what God's promises are to you, a great little tool can be found in any bookstore, relatively inexpensive. It's called The Promises of God. They're little paperback books, and I think you can get them for a couple dollars. And they even have categorized, you know, if you have financial needs or you're depressed or you have a prodigal, you know, look up a promise of God and hold on to that. Remember that. It's by God's grace He's given it to us, and He's faithful. He's not going to take it away as we are in Christ. These promises, they're a gift. They're totally unmerited, undeserved, as David Jeremiah says. By His grace, He keeps His promises. Well, let's read on. In verse 3b, God says, "For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Our second point this morning in looking at grace is grace and the posture of His people. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Spiritual posture before the Lord is so important. There's two ends of the spectrum that we can be in with our posture spiritually. Like Moses, that humble posture, bowing down, reverent, holy fear of a holy God. And then there's the other end of the spectrum that we see God calling the children of Israel stiff-necked. They were prideful, obstinate, refused to turn, you know, stubborn. Both ends of the spectrum. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you want to be the recipient of grace? Humble yourself before the Lord. People that were so recently afflicted with their heavy burdens in Israel that they were slaves, they were so down and out when God drew them out. Now God is saying, because he sees their heart, you're stiff-necked. What happened to this desperate need for a holy God's deliverance? God resists the proud, James says. He keeps his distance from the prideful. The result is, he says, I won't personally go into the promised land with you. He's still going to fulfill his promise by allowing them to go in, but he's going to withhold the best. He said he's going to send the angel ahead. Apart from God's grace, he could have consumed them in a minute, the scripture says. When I read this, I thought of Jonathan Edwards' sermon delivered first in 1741. Make a note of this. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've never read that text, or now they have it narrated, it's even free to download on the internet. Listen to that. Be in a quiet place. It takes thoughtful concentration, and it gives us a deep appreciation for this statement, I could have consumed you in a moment. We need to have a reverent fear of a holy God, and it's by his grace that he didn't consume them. God, before he consumes, he's always going to give opportunity for repentance. He's not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. Well, Moses confronted the people, and it wasn't his opinion that he was conveying. It was what God says. In verse 5, God says, tell the people they're stiff-necked and they need to remove their ornaments. God only called it like it was, but he said, this is what I want you to do about it. Take off those ornaments. You know, God's word, he doesn't tell us what's wrong without telling us what to do about it. He doesn't leave us in the dark. The people heard the bad news. That's a good sign. I think that shows a little bit of humility there. They were willing to hear the bad news. You know, anytime you expose yourself to the word of God, listen for the bad news as eagerly as you await the promises and the good news. The bad news is we're sinners. We're still sinners. We live in this flesh. You know, we blow it. At times, any one of us is stiff-necked, obstinate, prideful. Listen to the bad news because God's going to call us on it. And then he's going to follow it with, and this is what I want you to do about it. Every one of us needs to hear the fullness of the good news and the bad news. They were to strip themselves of their ornaments. You know, there was nothing wrong with this jewelry in and of itself. And if you think about it, when the people fled Egypt, God provided the gold and everything for them, the plunder from the Egyptians. This really was God's provision as they left Egypt. But somewhere along the line, the very thing that had been a gift to them, they turned it into something abominable and associated with evil. God says, strip yourselves. You don't know how to use this gift that I've given you. You've made it offensive in my sight. They were imitating the pagan worship. They had just acted out, and God says, okay, I know you're prone to do that again. Don't even be in a place of temptation to make another calf, if you will. Well, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 7. And there was a commentator that I read, A.W. Pink, and he says from these remaining verses in chapter 3, this was the most glorious moment in all of the life of Moses and the most blessed revelation he ever received from God. And you know, this blessed revelation from God that Moses had was when he separated himself from the camp, when he got alone with God. Let's read. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose. And each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Continuing on with our second point, grace in the posture of the people. We see humility here with Moses, and God is extending grace. As I read that scripture in James, he gives grace to the humble. In contrast to the people, the children of Israel, being stiff-necked, Moses picked up his tent, went away from the sin, pitched his tent, and just sought to meet face to face with the Lord. Moses had said what God told him to say, and then he left. He went away, and he sought the Lord for these people. What a great example for us. We need to display the fullness of God to the people that are in our lives. We need, when we see sin, we don't give our opinion of what that sin is. We tell someone in love, you're in sin. This is what God's word says. Point them to what God's word says in love, and then remove yourself. Remove yourself not to forget about it and walk away, but this is where the real intercession comes. You get alone. You remove yourself far from the sin. Get alone with the Lord and intercede and pray that they would hear it. And what did the people do? They watched Moses. What an example. He didn't do it to show them, but because his heart was right, it did show them. If any of you have prodigals or someone in your life, confront them with the sin and then intercede, pray. They're watching you. They're watching you more than they're listening to you. Intercede. It's a display of faith in God that he's going to do the work. Moses went to speak with God face to face. God says to Moses, I know you by name. What a sharp contrast to what he called the people. He tenderly, personally says to Moses, I know you by name. What a personal God we serve. Scripture is full of how personal, intimate of a relationship we can have with our Creator. He knows the hairs on our head. His thoughts towards us are more numerous than the sands in the sea. He knows our comings and our goings. He knows the motives and intents of our hearts. We serve a personal God. He knows each one of us by name. His grace was overflowing to his humble servant Moses, who was before him, who took time to get to know him. He knows Moses by name, and so he knows us. Well, let's read verses 12 to 17 and see where grace is used five times. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and I might find grace in your sight, and consider this nation as your people. And God said to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I would highlight that, underline it, commit it to memory. Then Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here, for how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except if you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Third point this morning is grace and the presence of God. God is not obliged to reveal himself to anyone. The mere fact that we can know God, a holy God, is by his grace. As obedient as Moses was, and as intimate of a fellowship as we see him enjoy, Moses correctly realizes that anything he receives from God is undeserving, unmerited. It's only by God's grace that Moses can have this relationship. What Moses wanted more than anything was the presence of God in his life, God's presence leading him, revealing himself, showing him the way, and displaying his glory. Moses says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight," right off the bat, he's appealing to that grace, that favor, unmerited favor of God. Moses asks for four things. And as I read this, I thought, what an abundant, joy-filled life if we would model this for our requests before the Lord. You know, Moses had just been promised that they were going to go to the promised land and all these things. The enemies were going to be cleared away, the milk and honey. He had just been promised something really good. But you know, Moses knew that all that was nothing compared to knowing God's presence would go with him. So he says, he asks of God, number one, show me your way. Not a way, not my way, but your way. Isaiah 55:8-9, God's thoughts are higher, his ways are higher than ours. We can't know them. We know Moses to be the chosen leader. He was obedient, he was bold, he was uncompromising. And as a godly of a man, as we see Moses becoming, he realizes he can't do a thing without the presence of God. He wants to know that he's going your way, God's way. Show me your way, God. He knows the difference between good, better, and best. You know, and he wants the best. He's holding out for the best. When we put petitions before the Lord, when we surrender, not my will, but your will be done, we're saying, Lord, these are my requests before you, and as much as I really want this, even if it's a good thing like a healing that we're praying for someone, can we identify the difference between good, better, and best? Only in as much as we yield to the best, which is the perfect will of the Father, which is your way, God. That's what Moses was pleading for. Show me your way, the best way. And then he says, number two, that I may know you. Moses knew God. God knew Moses. They spoke intimately, face to face. They had a relationship unparalleled. Yet his request is that I may know you. What an example for us. We know God, but we know so little compared to what he wants to reveal to us. There's always more to know of God. And thirdly, that I might find grace in your sight. He prefaces it by grace. And then in the midst of his request, he says, it's all grace. If I find grace in your sight. Moses knew they were the recipients of grace, yet they needed more grace each day. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God." Are you amazed at the grace of God in your life? As you humble yourself and really get to know who you serve, the holy God, you will be more and more amazed of the grace of God in your life, because there's nothing we deserve at all. Fourthly, he says, and consider this nation as your people. Moses does not want the people to be known as stiff-necked anymore. You know, God never called Moses stiff-necked. He said, those people are stiff-necked. Yet Moses' request is, I don't want these people to be known as stiff-necked. I want them to be known as your people. He wants them to be known as a nation of God's people, because Moses knows that's when God's going to be glorified. There's a big difference between being called stiff-necked and known as God's people. You know, in the Old Testament, names were so important. Character identity was so associated with someone's name. When I was up until I was 18 years old, I only went by the name Patty. My name is Patricia, and I only was known as Patty. Well, I always desired to change my name. So when I went to school in college, I went about 3.5 hours away, and I didn't go with anyone I knew. I went to Iowa State, and the first time I introduced myself to my roommate, I thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to change my name. Hi, I'm Trish. And I thought, liar, you know. Oh, well, she's not thinking anything different. Okay, hi, Trish. And, you know, this is cool. Everybody down here in this whole world knows me as Trish. And then I'd call home and, hi, Patty. And, you know, all the identification with back in Dubuque was Patty, but everything in Iowa State was Trish. And I was balancing this act really great until Parents Weekend rolled around. A month later, and my roommate says she's introducing my parents to her parents, and she said, oh, these are Trisha's parents. And my dad says, no, we're Patty's parents. And she looks and she's like, Patty who? And he says, Trish who? And it's like the gig was up, you know? My two worlds collided. I couldn't play this game of being identified as one person 3.5 hours away and another person back home. Who are we before the Lord? Are we at home stiff-necked, stubborn, refusing to submit to our husband, obstinate, prideful? And in Bible study, are we Christians, children of God? Our Heavenly Father knows who we are. Parents' Weekend is rolling around, and our Father is going to say, Patty who? Trish who? You know? God calls us who we are. He knows us by name. Every one of us has a stiff neck one time or another, some more often than other, and that's where sanctification comes in. Hopefully our stiff neck is less and less, and our yielding to the Spirit of God is more and more. God's response couldn't have been any more comforting to Moses. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I love that promise of God. Talking about the grace of God and his promises to us, doesn't that give you hope and joy and peace when God says to you, when you're going out the door for something, my presence goes with you, Trish, and I will give you rest. It does to me. God was telling Moses, I'm going to take you personally, not merely send you, not do it, you know, through someone else. I personally will be with you. What an incredible promise. Verse 15 and 16 again shows Moses as the intercessor and selfless godly leader. He says, if your presence doesn't go with us, you know, that promise God made was to Moses. My presence goes with you, and I will give you rest. Moses is saying for the whole people, if your presence doesn't go with all of us, don't bring us from here. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except if you go with us? Moses' petition before God not only turned God's wrath away, but it ensured God's presence to stay with the people. You know, I wonder how many people are living without going to that next level of ensuring God's presence. They're forgiven. They've trusted Jesus for their salvation. God's wrath is turned away from them. But they don't want, or they don't ask for, or they don't know the blessings of God's presence with them daily. How many people live in that good condition, or even the better condition, but not the best condition? God's best is that we are forgiven of our sin, but his presence, that abiding relationship remains, us in him and him in us. That's God's best. God's response says in verse 17, I'll also do this thing that you've spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So the promise overflowed to God's people. This morning's message, grace and glory. Now we see the glory of God. This is what it accumulates to. This is what all these promises are for the glory of God. Moses says, please show me your glory. As we study Moses, the greatest example for us in his life is he always wanted to see more of God, to know more of God. Here Moses asked to see God's glory. Glory is the magnificence of God. What remains is what God responds to Moses in this request. And he says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God's response to Moses asking to see his glory is by revealing four aspects of his glory: his goodness, his name, his graciousness and compassion, and his protection. First, his goodness. He says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. To the glory of God, it is his goodness. His goodness passing before Moses. We say, I want to see your glory, God. He says, look around. My goodness is all around, overflowing and abounding in your life. His goodness, it's his character, it's his attributes, it's who God is. God is good, and his goodness overflows. R.C. Sproul says, the glory of God refers to who God is and not what he does. God is good. Everything he does is good. His goodness passed before Moses. Secondly, his name, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. The name of the Lord is always equivalent to his nature, his essence. Exodus 34, we're going to look at God, the Lord proclaiming his name before Moses. He's merciful, gracious, long-suffering. These truths that are associated with the name of the Lord. So Moses sees the goodness pass before him. God proclaims his name. This is who I am in your midst, my name. And then he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. His grace and his mercy, his compassion is his glory. You know, it speaks of the sovereignty of God. We cannot figure out God. You know, we don't need to figure him out. It is vain to try to understand why God extends grace to these people. They don't, you know, these guys that broke into the church. It's vain to try to understand. It's making me think I know better. That's prideful. And it's in vain we do that. You'll never figure it out. He will. He's sovereign. He can extend grace and compassion as he sees perfectly fit. And then his protection in revealing too much to Moses, because he knows Moses can't handle it. He says, "You can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live." What Moses asked for, to see God, to see his glory, it's a really good thing. But because of God's love and protection over his servant Moses, there's something that he holds back. He says, "You can't handle this." Application for us. We may be asking for something really good in our lives, a child maybe, you know, and God says, or a ministry opportunity or a house or a job or whatever, and God says, "What I hold back is good. I'm looking at the best. I know you're asking for a really good thing, but trust me. Trust me in this. I'm only thinking of the whole picture, the whole blessing, the whole good. No mortal eye could see God and live." One commentator says, "Just as our eyes would be destroyed by staring into the brilliance of the sun, so would our whole nature be destroyed by an unveiled sight of the brilliancy of the glory of God." We can't handle the fullness of the glory of God this side of heaven. When God answers Moses' request to see glory, the only way to keep Moses safe was to stand on the rock. "So shall it be while my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you." Jesus is our rock. He is our protection. The only way we can be in the presence of a God, a holy God, and not consumed is by abiding, standing, protected in Jesus. Do you, like Moses, want to see God's glory all around? By his grace, he is demonstrating it all the time. By his goodness, by his name, what we have in the name of Jesus, by his graciousness and compassion on your life, and by his protection, even from what he holds back. He is showing us his glory. You know why? That we might reflect that glory to a lost world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are and who we are in you. Thank you for the grace that abounds and the glory as a result of it. Go before us in every way. Open our eyes to see your goodness all around. In Jesus' name, amen.